Now, if you have a copy of your scriptures with you, I invite you to turn them to Luke's Gospel and chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. There are a few things in this life more worth celebrating than the recovery of lost people. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure I can think of anything at all more worth celebrating in all this life and the recovery of lost people. And there's a reason for that. It's because we are made in the image of God. We have His image pressed deep within us, the imprint of His own heart in our own soul. And it's God who rejoices in the recovery of lost people. And so there is nothing in this life more worth celebrating than the recovery of lost people. Our passage this morning is the famed prodigal son passage. And I'd be willing to bet that the overwhelming majority of you have spent considerable time thinking about the prodigal son. We frequently use the term when we haven't seen somebody. We say the prodigal returns when they come back. There's good reason for that. The idea of the prodigal son is in many ways baked and infused into our thinking and the way that we experience the world. I want to tell you off the top this morning that in my opinion there's no finer treatment of this famous passage than Tim Keller. Later on this week you can simply Google Tim Keller's sermon on Luke 15 or something like that. Maybe Google that phrase, Tim Keller sermon on the prodigal son, and read that sermon, or I'm sure there's an audio of it someplace as well. Read that. Listen to it. If you've got a long drive ahead of you this week, listen to it. Two or three of the things that I'm going to actually reference this morning come from the mind of Tim Keller. Starting at verse 11, and he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the young son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. And he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of his servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, I've never neglected a command of yours. And you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost, and he has been found. There are two people in this passage. Each show us something profound about ourselves. And it's not a pretty picture. And there's one person shows us something almost unimaginable about the living God. So we will begin then with the younger brother. Maybe we'll call this the younger brother and the problem of bad. What's the problem with this younger brother? In summary fashion, I guess we could say it like this. His problem was he wants the father's wealth, but he does not want the father. That's a problem. There's a relational break here. There's something that's gone wrong in this brother's head, in this younger son's head. He wants the father's wealth, the stuff that comes with being attached to the father, if you will. If you put your mind back on Old Testament stuff, he is like, he wants all the riches of Pharaoh. Remember how Joseph says, Moses rather, I'd rather have all the persecutions of God's people than all the riches of Pharaoh's house. This younger brother's the opposite of that. Just give me all the riches of my father's house. But he doesn't care much for the father. He doesn't want the father. He doesn't want the father's family. He wants the father's estate. Let me have my share right now. I don't want to be under your yoke anymore. I've had enough of this. The problem is here, he sees the allure of the world. All the shiny things that the world has to offer him. He sees it all, and he wants it all. And he wants it now. All the beautiful women and the fast cars. And he thinks that's what he needs. He thinks that this is what is going to, at long last, satisfy him. You see, that's the deception of sin. Let's park it here for just a moment. This is the deception of sin. Sin never looks ugly. And sin never whispers pain to you. It's always the allure. It's always beautiful. It always promises satisfaction. It's an empty promise, but you and I don't believe that. And he sees the allure and the shiny things, the beautiful women, the fast cars, and the wealth and the prestige and the parties. I want that. And if I can stuff my pockets with my father's wealth, I can walk into whatever casino I want. I can just drop $100 bills and they'll all come rushing over to me. That's the idea. He's probably a teenager. It's a parable. But he's probably a teenager, as this story would go, because he's yet unmarried. 16, 18 years old, perhaps. He's been living under the care of his father. He doesn't see it as the care of his father. He sees it as the yoke of his father, and he thinks this yoke, he sees this yoke as a burden to him. He wants to be free of it. And he knows there are certain promises made to him. He knows the culture. He knows what's coming. He knows his father's estate will eventually be passed down to him. He's got no time for that. Because the pull of the alluring world is simply too much for him. Here's a question that's worth asking. What could he have done? What ought he have done? There's a Bible study starting soon here for men, disciplines of a godly man. How could this man have disciplined himself? Well, he could have disciplined himself to turn from the temptation of the world, but he didn't. Instead, he let it linger. I'm a Gen Xer, which means, for the most part, Gen Xers, you know, our whole kind of ethos was just, we don't really care about anybody. There was a song in my generation coming through the 90s when we entered into our adulthood years. Do you have to let it linger? Remember this? You'll never get it out of your head. Sorry, now it's in there like you can't get it out. Do you have to let it linger? Sorry, I shouldn't sing. That was the best I could. Problem with the undisciplined man of God is he lets it linger. He lets the allure and the temptation and the bright and shiny things that whisper to him satisfaction, empty promises of satisfaction, the undisciplined man lets it linger until he's convinced that to be happy and to be satisfied in this life, he has to go after it. When we click on that web page that we know we should not click on, you know what we're doing? We're letting it linger. When we're holding on to this anger, this bitterness, because we want our pound of flesh, you know what we're doing? We're letting it linger. It's the fool who cherishes his anger because he lets it linger. And it not only destroys that person's heart and soul, but it infects like a poison the gospel community. This young man has been letting it linger, and he is convinced that to be satisfied in life, he has to go after it, and he needs his father's goods, and he's willing to leave his father behind. He's willing to leave his father's people, his father's kingdom behind in order to go scratch that itch, because he is certain that out there is where satisfaction is. And notice how the allure of the world here, the pull of sin, the pull of its attraction like a magnet, the closer you get to that other piece of it, it pulls harder and harder. It leads this man further downward. He starts off on a long journey. Let me have my goods now. Let me have my share in the estate now. Father agrees and off he goes. And it says he begins by taking this long journey. Contextually, that long journey is itself quite dangerous. To a far off land. And there he squandered his possessions. And then he was impoverished. And then he took a job that's lower than the slaves. I am sure when his father lined his pockets and filled his chest and said, "Here's your share," he never in his wildest dreams thought, "Soon I'll be working for a living." But now he's not just working. He goes and he has to try to hire himself out. He's sinking lower and lower, and he's impoverished. Now he's got a job lower than the slaves. He's got to sleep and eat among the pigs. He's actually longing for the stuff that the pigs are eating. That's low. Then he could only wish that he had the privilege of a slave. If you can only wish that you have the privilege of a slave, then you have sunk down. That's the way it is with sin. Thomas Manton said, "Sin always rules where it is not resisted." The younger brother is a startling example of the world's allure, the destructive power of unresisted, unfought, and unconfessed sin. When our children were younger, it was oatmeal for breakfast. We had a million kids, and so oatmeal's cheap. So that's what they ate for breakfast. And because we're such kind parents, we let them put a little bit of yogurt in there, mix it around. And you know what happens when you leave oatmeal in the bowl? Yeah, it becomes a rock. It's concrete, right? You got to wash that thing immediately. That's how it is with sin. The more you let it linger, the more you let it go unconfessed, the more you say, in whatever way you come up with in your mind, I'm too ashamed to confess to God, the more hardened it becomes. It's like concrete on there. Unconfessed, unlingered, unresisted, unfought, unrepented sin. It's like it coats us and it hardens us till it's more and more increasingly painful for the Lord, maybe with sandpaper in his hand, to scrape us. That's the younger brother. But he's also something else. This is why this passage is so memorable to every generation and did pretty well to every culture, because it's also a portrait of what happens when grace finds us out. He got up, came to his father. His father saw him from a long distance off, ran out to meet him. Verse 21, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a slave, but just let me back in. Open the door for me." That's the beginning of healing. That's the beginning of renewal and new life. There is one thing in this world stronger than the allure of sin. It is the sovereign grace of God. Divine grace and mercy, that's what broke the bonds of this man's sin and drew him towards the Father. That's what brought this young man all the way home. That's the story of gospel grace, isn't it? That's why we love the gospel. That's why we love it. That's why we give our lives to it. That's why we orient our lives, our relationships. That's why we orient the church as a whole. That's why some of us have given our entire professional life to the advancement of the gospel, because the world is full of prodigals. And the one thing that can break the bonds of their sin and their shame and their slavery is the peace and grace of the gospel. And maybe that's you. I don't know your stories. I don't pretend to know your stories, but I know you've got them. How much I know. Gospel, forgiving grace is there for you. Like a bell rings in the night, calling you all the way home. The gospel says self-confidence will keep you from God, but a humble heart, a broken and contrite spirit, God will not despise, and he will not break the bruised reed, nor a smoldering wick will he put out. That's the younger brother. Then we also meet the older brother. We'll call him the problem of the good. If the younger brother's problem was bad, then the older brother's problem was good. He wants justice for the foolish younger brother, but only mercy for himself. He wants the Father's favor, but he does not want the Father's grace. You see, this is where most of us find ourselves. Most of us are the older brother. We see the godlessness of the world around us. We see the sin of the world. And we see perhaps even fellow Christians who sin and sin spectacularly. And we say, aha, Father, are you seeing what I'm seeing? The older brother, he's been out in the field doing the work of the Father. He's fulfilling all the responsibilities. He's living a good life. He's a good boy. Fine young man. He's at dad's right hand at all the banquets and country clubs, and everybody says, good boy. When they ask him, how's your younger brother? We don't really talk about him much. But the bubble over his head is, but I'm here. Keeping up all the responsibilities, he feels good about that, feels good about himself. And he's been out in the field, he's been working in this parable, and he hears this party and he can't believe his eyes. Verse 28, he became angry and he was not willing to go into this party. His father came out and began pleading with him. Don't overlook that the father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for many years I've been serving you. I've never neglected a single command of yours. Probably an overstatement. And yet you've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, you know, the one who's devoured all your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. What do you notice about this? First, I notice that he became angry. He's not interested in hearing about the grace and mercy of the Father. He's not interested in hearing about the U-turn that God was pleased to effect in the life of his younger brother. It's justice that drives him. I've been doing all this for you for years. It wasn't me who ran off and embarrassed the family. I've been right here. And you wouldn't even give me a goat for me and my friends. But you give him a fattened calf? Nothing against cookout behind me. But he's saying, you wouldn't even give me a cookout burger. But for him, you got a bunch of filet mignons? He's angry. Have you forgotten how he's betrayed you and me and the rest of us? He wasn't here when the hard times hit. He was off partying and squandering things. Have you forgotten that, Dad? He won't even acknowledge his younger brother. This son of yours, like the spouse, have you seen what your son is doing? And here he comes. Status of a younger brother, a repentant brother, yearns in humility to be a slave. Let me be a slave in your house. It's genuine. And this older brother, that's the very thing that this older brother despises. It's beneath me to show kindness. I won't do it. Because I'm the one who deserves to be treated better. And he's the one who abused your favor. See what's happening here? The older brother never comes around to an important reality. Sure, the younger brother squandered every opportunity, every good opportunity. But he softened. He repented. And what it means is the older brother never looked so bad on the outside. Because he never favored mercy. He never thought of repentance. The older brother was more like the younger brother then the younger brother was like the younger brother. He's the one that wants wealth and status. But he never turns his heart towards him. Again, as Tim Keller put it, it wasn't his badness that kept him out. It was his goodness that kept him out. Self-righteousness is a destructive force and keeps us from God. John Gerstner, that was R.C. Sproul's mentor, said it like this, famously and extremely provocatively. The main thing between you and God is not your sins, but your damnable goodness. Your good works apart from Christ, your good works and apart from His glory, that's what keeps you from God. That's the problem with the older brother. That's why I say we're much more like the older brother than we want to give ourselves credit for. That's why good people like this older brother are so often deeply offended by the gospel. Because theirs is a comparative religion. Compared to you, I'm pretty good. And that's what brings us to the hero of the passage. I said there are two people, and they don't paint a very pretty picture of us. Then there's one who paints an unimaginably glorious picture of himself. And of course, that's the Father. He's got two sons, this generous father does. Both are stubborn. Both take advantage of his kindness. Neither was in pursuit of his love. Go back to the younger brother. See the father, verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. Remember when Jesus withdrew from the crowds and would eventually feed them, the 5,000 with the fish and the bread. When he looked upon the crowd, you might remember, he fed them because he had compassion on them, because they were all like a sheep without a shepherd. Here is the portrait, this parable, painting the picture of the living God. And he has compassion on his younger son. He felt compassion for him. He's still a long way off. And his father saw him. And then he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. Romans 2:4 would remind us it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. The son had run off, turned his back on the father, yet here he is, waiting and watching. His heart swells with compassion. If the father sees his son coming from a long way off, what does that mean? It means the father was searching for him. The father was looking for him, waiting for him, eagerly doing so. And he swells with compassion. He hikes up his tunic and he runs off to meet the young man in the fields. God is an eager searchlight. And none whom he seeks will go unfound. But God the Father is not satisfied with merely going out and meeting the boy. Instead, he runs out there. Goes out of his way in this display of extravagant grace. There again, you see the gospel, isn't it? This extravagant grace. Put on the best robe you can find. Bring me the finest robe we have. By putting on the robe of the son, he's covering him up with divine riches. He's covering him up with greater things. This term, bring out the robes and and put it on him and so forth in verse 22 that comes up in two other places in the New Testament. The first is in Mark 16 when it describes the angels, and the other is in Revelation 6 when it describes believers in glory. It's the same idea, the same imagery, the same word picture used when this lost son comes back and the father clothes him with this robe, this formal attire of belonging and of true personhood. It's the portrait of a person who is truly and deeply satisfied. That's true of the ring also. Bring him the robe, put it on him. Bring the ring, put on his finger, put on his hand. It marks him as one who belongs to this household. Has a little stamp on it, if you will. That's what these rings would do. And you can put it in wax and you could stamp a thing and there it is. That means I belong to this family. It's a sign of honor. Put sandals on his feet. Of course the son is coming. He's destitute. He's got no shoes on his feet the way he's living. But the sandals, again, that's a sign of wealth. As Darabok says, the son goes from destitution to restitution. Just like that. And how about the older son? This now hard-hearted and rebellious one. He will not come in to celebrate. He rejects the mercy shown to his brother. And yet verse 28 stands out to me. Still his father came out to him and began to plead with him. You see the dogged pursuit here of the father, even towards the most hard-hearted ones. Even towards the one who's left that oatmeal sitting in the bowl for a week. The father still comes out to him and pleads with him. He's growing harder by the day. Son, you've got to understand the nature of my love. You and your brother both have equal access to my love and to my extravagance. But you're too busy comparing yourself to others. Your problem is you can't see what I'm offering you. And you can't see what I've offered him. The father is the hero. But the irony of this parable is that the good son simply could not accept the grace of God when it extends to the foulest of sinners. And so it was the younger son who had repented, the one whose life God had turned around. You see, that's what repentance is, isn't it? It's turning by the grace of God from a life of carelessness, careless towards God, running towards destruction, to a life that is freed from bondage, to a life that is freed from shame and the shackles of guilt. Because the younger son has been won by the father's love. And as we close this morning, I want to be sure that you hear this. That love is still a searchlight burning brightly across the sanctuary, across your condition, your place, where you are. It is God's love that will win you back. Would you soften towards him? And he'll bring you all the way home. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful for the mercy of the gospel. How we thank you for the hopes that we have in being renewed and restored. We are blessed by the many who have given considerable thought to the truths of the gospel. and they have turned and leaned on Christ. Would you do that for us still? Teach us where we may find the only place that we may find true satisfaction is to trust in Christ. So now, our God, we would commit our hearts and souls into your care. Bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.